Let's stand together as we're going to read chapter 6, beginning at the 11th verse. Can we stand, please? But flee from these things, you men of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the joy that you give, a joy that the world can never give, and that you give to us this joy in your Son, Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. My prayer, Father, is for those of us who, maybe in a special way this morning, need the experience of your joy. Perhaps some circumstances are overwhelming them. Perhaps there are some who see life as hopeless, some struggle, burden. And Lord, now through your word and the reminder of who you are, lift our eyes and give us a fresh view of your excellencies, and so that, Father, we may order our lives accordingly. Father, we want to remember this morning Cliff Nunn as he represents us in Papua New Guinea, as he works with the Woodyards to build that home. Grant him physical protection. Keep him in good health so that he may accomplish the work that he's been sent to do. And Lord, use this whole experience for him to be able to minister and through witness, through life, relationships with the Kanai people, that he can come back and infect us with a greater burden, concern for those people who need to know our Lord. Give him a very special ministry. And now, our Father, we look to you for the teaching of the Spirit of God, upon whom we depend. In the name of our Savior, amen. You may be seated. Well, we took our trip to Bountiful on last weekend. Those of you who don't know what that is, that's the movie is about a lady who goes back to Bountiful, Texas. I won't tell you more about that, but interesting story. Well, what we went back to is still there. And I pastored the McNeely Memorial Church, a little church set out in the midst of the cornfields, just short distance from the Wabash River, out in the farmland of Indiana, north central Indiana. I pastored there for 3 years while I was in seminary. First church, first flock, first experience of standing in a pulpit and preaching the word week after week, walking with people through their trials, ministering to them, knocking on doors, witnessing, counseling. Same things I'm doing 20 years later. But the value of the trip one of the values, is to have gone back to a ministry that wherein 20 years have transpired. Now, Beth hadn't been back at all until I had been back about probably 15 years ago. There was something comforting about it in that, in some ways, there hadn't been change. The church was just as it was. I didn't see any new homes, no subdivisions popping up everywhere. In a way, I kind of like that. I get tired of seeing everything paved over with asphalt. It was beautiful fall weather. And to be back with friends. But, well, there are a lot of things I could say, but two things, which wouldn't surprise you really, is what you would expect. That it was an encouragement to go back and to see those who have remained faithful for 20 years and more, who have been faithful and are faithful in the Lord. To see those that were prayed for and to whom the Word was taught and who have stayed in the Word, and to see their lives through the 20 years. Oh, now that didn't eliminate hardships. They're besieged by the D's like we are. Disease, debt, defection, divorce, death. Yeah, they've had their hardships. And you know, we kind of live in an economic bubble around here. I don't hear too many people saying, I'm not sure about job situation. The job market it's there in this city if you want it. These dear folk, some have tried to farm, but they can't farm full time. They just can't make enough money on farming. You get 30 cents on a bushel of corn, and it costs $1.15 to plant it, produce it, rather. Why plant corn? And the job situation is very, very difficult. So there is kind of a struggle there that I don't sense around here economically. But I was encouraged to see faithfulness and to see those who were young in the faith at the time who have gone on and taking leadership and who've grown in the Lord and gone through hardships and handled them in a magnificent way. But then, of course, I observe those who, what shall I use as a kind word? The dropouts. It's always a disappointment. Those who had good intentions, and I remember their enthusiasm. Some I had led to the Lord, and I understand that they weren't attending any church. At least one young lady in the church had gotten involved in a cult. Some tragedies had come along to some families, and there had been a very, at best, an inadequate response to those trials, and they have allowed those trials to just savage them and just to kind of give up on life. Heard some sad stories. Divorce, it's taken its toll. Young lives, I spent a lot of time with the young people. I remember when I got there, what I did, I was about their age. I thought I was much older than they. Then I go back to visit, and I find that they're almost this about the same age that I am now. So, I found that the young people that some have, they married with all of the best dreams and hopes for a happy marriage, but they've been dashed on the rocks of divorce and disappointment. The drug epidemic, of course, hit the farmlands of Indiana in the 60s and 70s, just like it did the big cities. And I saw a few lives that had been ravaged by drugs. And thankfully, in one case, there had been recovery, but it still had left its mark. Oh, those drugs, they damage the mind and ruin the body. Some cases just seem to kill incentive. And I saw, time won't allow me to go to the details of a young man I talked to and what he went through and his on drugs in high school and all through his 20s and how it's left him. Just a shell of a person. He really has most of his life before it. So as I went back and saw those things and listened to those burdens and renewed acquaintances and came home and got into 1 Timothy 6, 11 to 16, I think I see something. What is it that keeps people persevering, keeps encourages staying power? What kind of protection, if any, can you build into your life from to keep you from becoming a spiritual dropout? I kind of think that Paul had that same desire as he had to leave his converts and as he left Timothy, and I think he knew he was leaving Timothy in more ways than one. And he was giving to Timothy some final words before his departure when Timothy would be left on his own. You know, the record tells us that eventually, not the record, at least some historical records, not the biblical record, some tradition says that Timothy died a martyr's death, was clubbed to death. I'm sure Paul didn't know what kind of death Timothy would die, but Paul knew what Timothy was facing. And I find some kind of commonness here between what the apostle is doing for this young man in ministry as he designates him a man of God and what needs to be done with us. What would it be like 20 years from now if we were to revisit ourselves in this place 20 years from now? Spiritual dropouts, those who will go on with the Lord. I'm convinced that in this passage would be the ingredients that would be necessary if you live by them every day for some kind of systematic growth and development. And let me show you. Look in the passage just for a moment and look in the first word. The word but you. You can draw a circle around that word, you. It's a very intensive word in the text. And the reason is that Paul wants to put the spotlight on Timothy. And he wants to create a contrast between Timothy and the pressures of his pagan environment and the pressures that were being brought to bear on Timothy in the church by those who were in the church in the name of good, but were disseminating error and were a threat to the life of the church. This is really a pattern that Paul, the pattern that he uses here is one that he's already used with in this book. Can you, just for a moment, will you flip back to the first chapter? Let me show you something. What Paul's doing in the sixth chapter is the way he started out this book. The pattern is, it's easy to see. First, he reminds Timothy of his spiritual roots. Look back in 1:18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. Well, if you can just flip back and forth, and you can look in chapter 6, and notice that Paul says something to that effect in verse 12, reminding Timothy of the good confession that you made in the presence of many witnesses. So what Paul is doing for Timothy to recharge his battery is getting him to, first of all, look in his rearview mirror and to get him to see where from whence he has come, to remind him of his initial relationship with Jesus Christ. And then notice what he does to follow up on that. Back in 1:19, you'll notice that he says, fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. And then you can see this same terminology in verse 12 of 6. Fight the good fight of faith. Reminding him of his roots. Look at your past. See from whence you have come. Hang in there. Stick to it. Defend the faith. And then he goes on to give him specific orders on the importance of disciplining himself for godliness, which he gives to Timothy, and you will notice in chapter 6 in context, when he says to Timothy that I want you to discipline yourself for godliness, and I want you to pursue these things unlike your adversaries. So here's the way the passage then flows. What Paul is doing for the man of God, which, by the way, is a term used in the Septuagint and in the Hebrew Old Testament, translated this way into the Greek of the Old Testament, was used as almost an official title for a prophet, like it's used of David, it's used of Samuel, it's used of Jeremiah, it's used of Elijah. And by designating Timothy as a man of God and saying, but you, seems to be setting him off against those who were not men of God. Now, of course, the idea here, the word man, it's generic. It's anthrope. It doesn't rule out women of God. He's using the generic term to simply describe a relationship. You who belong to God. You who are in the service of God. In contrast to those who are in Satan's service and who are the adversary, and there is an enemy out there, here are your orders of the day. My brief acquaintance with some military experience, I remember that at the beginning of the day, there were orders of the day from the commanding officer, specific things that were to be carried out. I enlisted men on that particular day. And so I think that's exactly what we have in this passage, where Paul is giving Timothy his orders of the day. The specific, special commands, and there are four of them. There are four imperatives given here. Three have something in common, and one is just a little different. Let's pick up with the first of the three. Now, in facing the conflict of your culture, the problems, and if there is to be staying power in the face of the difficulties ahead, I want you to flee from these things. Well, we have to identify the things, these things. These things would be the things previously mentioned in the passage, namely pride, money lust. What Timothy is to flee from would be those things that characterize the false teachers, specifically the error, the doctrinal error. I want you to put your spiritual track shoes on, and I want you to put distance between you and them. Now, that's really the idea of flee, to separate yourself from. This word flee, used elsewhere in the scriptures in a very normal way of describing running from something, in Matthew chapter 8, it's used in that passage in verse 33, after the herdsmen, and Jesus cast out the demons and sent them into the herd of swine, and the herdsmen saw this, and they ran away into town to tell everyone what was going on. So it's a picture of running. As a matter of fact, the way he carries this thought through, it's like this, running from something and running after something, chasing something, pursuing it. So here's the word that he uses. He uses the word fugo, to flee, to run from. I thought you'd be interested in this, that this, there are four flees in the New Testament epistles. There are four things that we're admonished to flee from. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6:18 to flee from sexual immorality. You understand now what he means by this thing of fleeing. Let me get that straight. Then I think the passages might take on some real practical significance for you. To flee from these things means to put distance between you and them, to separate yourself. So when he says to flee immorality, what he's admonishing the Corinthian believers to do is to not flirt with those seductions to sexual immorality sponsored by the pagan temple worship in the city of Corinth. But he's also giving us some kind of an SOP, a standard operating procedure for the life in the face of an immoral culture, a culture that would speak of freedom, safe sex, so to speak. Can we get the record straight here? There is no safe sex other than that sex which is with your marriage partner, and that you are to flee from all kinds of sexual immorality. And if you want a good example of it, you get it in the life of Joseph. That's exactly what it means. Remember Potiphar's wife? She tried to seduce him. No, come on up and see me sometime, big boy. And you know what Joseph did? He left her holding his coat. That's what he did. He ran away. And there is a place in a time to run away from those rather than try to see how close we can get without getting burned. There are some movies, there are some places, there are some people, there is reading material that the best thing to do with it is run away from it. And when you walk in that newsstand at the airport or walk into that part of B. Dalton's and there are books and you are tempted, the best thing to do is look the other way, get on down the mall, get onto your airplane, but get away. I think sometimes we just try to get a little too cute and sophisticated about this matter of handling temptation. But that's what he's saying. Flee immorality. Let's move to 1 Corinthians 10:14. Flee idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust. Those special pulls and appeals of sin that come in the younger years. 1 Timothy 6:11, then flee pride and money lust. Well, there are the four flees in the New Testament. Let's get to what we are to chase after. So, separate yourself from these things. Separate yourself from, let's go back to the context. Separate yourself from the doctrinal error that you see. I got to add this. I've been watching this thing with, been keeping up with this Mercer thing going on. Paper. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? That there's this, the Southern Baptists are having a no minor skirmish on who should be the trustee of the school and who should be teaching and who should be the president and time won't allow me to go into all those, the nomenclature for the liberals or how do they have it? The conservative, the fundamentalists, that's it, the fundamentalists. Those are the bad guys according to the media. I mean, this is the way they would like you to think. These are the people who want to take away freedoms. They're anti-academic freedom. They are anti-intellectual, anti-academic. Just about any bad thing you can think, that's what these people are. And then we have the moderates. The moderates are just nice folk. They just want to just love everybody and want everybody to be happy and want you to have free inquiry wherever it may take you. So we are led to believe. That's not my purpose to get in the middle of all that fighting and I don't have to fight with my conscience that I have allowed my money to go to a school like that for these years. That's not on my conscience. But I was interested in this article in the paper that was yesterday. This professor of Christianity at Mercer wrote in. And now, there are some things I don't know, and therefore I'm going to be cautious. I don't know to what extent the error is embedded there. And I'm trying to pick out some things from the paper as to who believes what or who doesn't believe what. I just get so aggravated with the paper. They just want to deal with personalities and won't really explain things to you. But this professor is saying here that, and I want to be careful and I want to be fair, he's suggesting that if whatever the theological differences that exist, be they, whether you're not too sure of the significance of Christ's death and whether the scripture is really inerrant or not, or we've got a wide range of views on the Bible and its trustworthiness and the person of Christ and the Holy Spirit and so on. And he uses a metaphor to explain this situation, and he says, and this reminds me of what was said of King Frederick of Austria. King Frederick, it was said, loved music, but not all music, just music played on a flute. But not all music played on a flute, just music played on his flute. But not all the music played on his flute, just the music that he played on his flute. Here's his point. The symphony of Christian theology is played on more than any one of our flutes. And the symphony of Christian education is played with more than the flute section. It takes an orchestra, drums and horns and so on, to play a symphony. It is time for Baptists to affirm the orchestra over the tyranny of the flute section. It is time for mainstream Baptists of Georgia to say to the radical fundamentalist, enough is enough. Well, now let me just say one simple thing, that in the case of playing flutes and in the matter of theological agreement, if there is not a mutual commitment to biblical truth, there is no unity. And there can be no symphony. You see, it's not who is playing the flute, it's what kind of music you're playing on the flute. Who wants to hear any section of an orchestra playing divergent tunes? That's the issue. I just thought I would remind you that some of you are keeping up with that. Some of you maybe are involved in that struggle indirectly. But just for the record's sake, remember that the Scripture says that what one does with error, well, the first thing, you discipline and you separate out that one who is in error so that they will repent, see the error of their way. If there comes to be a situation in which that is unchangeable, you separate from that error. You separate. You flee. You run from it. That's what he's saying here. Flee from these things. The doctrinal error. Put distance between you and it. Let's get on. There's some other things. Now what, you see, if you're going to run from something, you've got to run to something. You'd better be chasing after something. And so now he picks up on this. He uses a little bit of alliteration to do this. You don't find this frequently. But it's dioke de dikaiosune. And he starts out this section with three D's. To catch the hearers, after he said, flee these things, but now he says, but pursue righteousness. And he really mentions six. Run after these. Chase them. The word that he uses that's translated here, pursue, is the word dioko, D-I-O-K-O. You will note, you would find that this word is most often translated to persecute. The reason, of course, is that of chasing down people to make them pay for something. So it's a very vivid word that he's using, and then I think this running metaphor is carried on. Run away from, run after, chase this, pursue it, intensity. And he mentions six pursuits. Righteousness, the idea of just personal integrity, conformity with the law of God. Godliness, piety, godlike life. I think there is sequence here. Righteousness, conformity to the law of God, with the result there, then, there will be godlike living. With the result, then, there will be faith, which is putting truth into practice. With the result that, as you put truth into practice in love, you sacrifice for God and for others, you give yourself. With the result that, as you are giving yourself in ministry to God out of love for Him and others, there is perseverance, and you are courageous in the face of storms and hardships. You bear up, and you have stickability in the midst of difficulties. And with the simultaneous action or characteristic, that of gentleness, power under control. This is the word that's sometimes translated meekness. That the resources that you have because of God, that you do not use your resources as a means of hurting other people and being harsh and being mean. And I find it no accident that he puts the word here, because you know what he's going to say next, don't you? What's he say next in the next verse? What's the next command? Put on your boxing gloves. How do you fight with gentleness? Well, you'd better learn to, because you're supposed to. You have to defend the truth with gentleness. You don't want to be harsh and mean. That's not an easy balance to strike, but you'd better learn it. How to be a strong advocate for the truth and not give any quarter to error, not accommodate error in any way, and stand up for it in your own life and not be mean about it. Well, you know the tendencies. There are those who are the wimps who think it's all love. And they just want to love everybody and everybody's okay, and let's just don't get upset about differences, and let's just get your place in the orchestra, and don't worry about what instrument you're playing or what doctrine you believe. Let's just all get along. something in the name of love, which isn't. And then the others who come out, just kind of the headhunters, and they're just out to just slice people up and knock them down and walk on them and put the grandmother in jail if necessary in the name of truth. And so we get these extremes and we think, well, it's got to be one or the other. Oh, no. The point is that there is to be the power and the resources that we have in God in the defense of the truth in life and in lip is to be carried out in a manner that we're for the well-being of other people. Now let's look at this. I have placed here, time won't allow me to pursue this, speaking of pursuit, but there are other pursuits, and you find this word in other places, and we're told in Romans 12:13, pursue hospitality, chase after peace, chase after maturity, chase after rewards, chase after good. So that's the best kind of running. Chase after those things. Now look, fight. Get in the ring. The third imperative, this imperative, agonizomai, that's our Greek term here, agonizomai. You hear a word in there? I'm giving it to you so you can pick up. Yeah, you heard it. It's the word agony. Our word agony comes from this. It's going into the arena, and was so often the case that going into the arena with a wrestling match or boxing match or even in a running event, there's some agony. There is intensity as you bear down for your objective, whether it's fighting or running. There is exertion and strain and weariness and effort. Here's what he's saying. Keep on fighting the good, like his word good here, the noble, splendid fight, the fight of the faith. Defending the faith by your life, by your lips. Not being mean, being gentle, but nevertheless fighting for the faith. I thought you'd be interested in these other places where this term is used. Just to run by them, fight to enter in at the narrow door, used in Luke 13:24. Strive to enter at the narrow door, the gate, the only way into God's heaven through Jesus Christ. There's a time not to fight. No place for crusades in the name of the church, John 18:36. 1 Corinthians 9:25, fight for self-control in the Christian life, disciplining oneself for godliness. Colossians 1:29, fight for the gospel. There should be intensity of effort in getting this gospel out. 2 Timothy 4:7, fight the good faith. Fight. He has fought the good fight as an epitaph on Paul's life. I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. And so what Paul is doing, giving to Timothy, is saying that keep that sword in your hand. I mean, there's no time and place for those who will come out to do battle with the enemy with styrofoam swords. But you come out with the word of God and you hold forth through two ways now. And keep these two ways in mind. That first of all, there is to be, you are to have the correct creed. And you must be committed to the truth taught in Scripture. But that's got to be translated into a life that demonstrates a difference. Basic things. You knew it. But it's just emphasized again. Now watch. A fourth imperative. Lay hold of. Interesting little switch here. First three imperatives. Flee from these things. Separate yourself. Follow after. Fight. Those are all present imperatives. That is, there is a special emphasis upon continuance, upon duration, upon practice. Keep on doing this as a way of life. He uses another kind of an imperative here, which focuses upon an immediate act of laying hold of, grasping. And the idea then is by, as an act, as an event, take hold of the eternal life which you have. Now watch it carefully. The eternal life which is your possession, you are to lay hold of. You were called to this eternal life when you came to Christ. Of course, it's described eternal life focusing upon the qualitative nature of the relationship that you have with Christ. It has duration, true, quantitatively, on out, ad infinitum, through eternity. But it is life. It is a relationship to Christ. It's a new focus on life and issues. It's you have new definition, new purpose. It's eternal life. You're in relationship to God. So you lay hold on your relationship to God, the Christian life, you lay hold of that to which you were called. And he reminds him that you made this good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And I think what Paul's referring to here is taking Timothy back. Look back and go to your roots. And remember that time at your baptism. I think that at the baptism time, there was a practice of giving a confession, a word to those who came to observe your immersion in water, that there was that moment you proclaimed to others in so many words that I've put trust in Christ, I'm following Him, I'm now His disciple, and there was that public confession made. And what Paul's doing is reminding Timothy of that good confession. And the issue is laying hold of it and making it your own. Putting into practice what's a reality. So that, if you will, the pie in the sky by and by, which is fine. Nothing wrong with that. But take a slice of the pie and eat it along the way. That's the way you're to live. So you appropriate, you take in, and you live out what in your theology and your hope for the future, the eternal life that you have in Christ, is to be personally appropriated. And you know, it's interesting that he would say that in the context of money. That is, your eternal life, lay hold of that in the face of money matters. You can see the obvious, can't you? That how would you live out and lay hold of eternal life? How would that show up in money matters? You're not hoarding, greedy, trying to just accumulate things just so that you can have feelings of security. Some have tried that, and the fall was great. Been reading back on page 13 and 14 of the paper. Those who tried to play the stock markets, tried to play it, speculation, taking life's earnings. Maybe you think there may have been some greed going on somewhere? Going to get some more. Like that good feeling that I get when I have a lot. Don't ask me what I'm going to do with it. It just feels good to have a lot. Not necessarily being generous with it, giving, but it just feels good to have a lot. And you see, Timothy is in the face of those who are lovers of money. And the command for him then is this: you lay hold of eternal values, and let that be reflected in the way you manage your money, your lifestyle, the way you control your possessions and resources. There ought to be a definite reflection of eternal values in your money management. By the way, a little booster shot. That's what this section is. I think it's just a booster shot when he says, I charge you. I can figure out how to get a nice little outline for it. It just seems that at this point he wants to bring into Timothy's mind a reminder of two witnesses. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God who gives life to all things. I think that what he's doing here is reminding Timothy that God is the one who's going to sustain him, and he won't forsake him. He'll give him the staying power. And God bestows eternal life and sustains you in living that out in life situations. And in the second place, Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And there he gives to Timothy Christ as a model, an example of how you face the adversary. And I went back and looked at those two places where it's recorded, in Matthew in chapter 27 and 11 and John 18, where Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate and he asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you said it. And Jesus affirmed in the face of Pontius Pilate, as well as in through the entire trial process, that he was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. He was the King of Kings. And he didn't flinch. He didn't back down. And it cost him something. Obviously, it cost him the ultimate, his life. And what Paul is doing by this is remembering Timothy. Bringing Timothy to get Timothy to remember this. This is a frequent method in the gospel, in the epistles. Peter does this with suffering in 1 Peter chapter 2. When you submit, wives submitting and submitting to your government and servants submitting to your masters, and tucked in the midst of all that talk about submitting and suffering inequities in the process of submitting, he mentions the fact of Christ who face in the face of death, he did not revile in return. He didn't return in kind what he was getting. And not only that, he entrusted the whole affair to his Father, and he was carrying out in love a ministry for those for whom he was dying. He was carrying out that ministry. So there you have an example of how to handle suffering. But let's go to the next movement, down at the next verse. And there's just one item here that you need to key on. Look at it in verse 14. He says, that you keep the commandment without stain and reproach. That little statement is simply a confirmation to Timothy of the importance of not bringing any disgrace upon the sum total of the duties that have been given to you and delegated to you. I think the commandment is something like what Jesus said in John 15:10. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 15:14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Matthew 28:20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So what Timothy is given in that term commandment would just be the sum total of all of his Christian obligations. And the sum total of all those Christian obligations, he is not to disgrace the Lord, but to carry them out consistently. Now for the incentive. Here's the incentive for doing all this. What keeps you going? You got to have light at the end of the tunnel. And light at the end of the tunnel here is the epiphania. The epiphany. The appearing of Christ. One of three words used in the New Testament describe the return of Christ. The other two are, look at the term first of all, until. Hey, by the way, does that tell you something maybe about Paul's eschatology? Do you think it might? What does that tell you about Paul's belief in last things, future things? Seems to me that Paul believed in the possibility of the coming of Christ in his own time, in Timothy's own lifetime. He says, you, Timothy, keep on until Christ comes. Imminency, come at any time. I believe he believed it. And say would, say could. And he lived in the light of that. So that's the incentive. Until, and what? Until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the word epiphania. The word epiphania, we get our word epiphany, means the unveiling of light, manifesting of light. It's used in Acts 27 of the sky when the clouds blew away and the stars came out. That looking at as if diamonds glittering on the backdrop of black velvet, and that it's that flashing out. There is an interesting use of this, if I may just take you through this and then remind you of two other words that give us a beautiful picture of the coming of Christ through these words. But this word is used six times in the New Testament for the coming of Christ. 2 Timothy 1:10 is used of coming the first time to abolish death. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, it's the splendor of his coming. It's translated splendor or glory. Outshining. 2 Timothy 4:1, he's coming, epiphania, his appearance will be to judge. Then in 2 Timothy 4:8, those who love his epiphania, his appearing, will be given a crown of righteousness. And in Titus 2:13, we are to be looking for his appearance. There is to be anticipation in ordering the life in view of the fact that he will make an appearance. There are two other words that are used in the New Testament to describe the return of the Lord. There is the word apocalypsis, our word apocalypse, the unveiling of Christ. And then there is the word parousia, used most often for the coming of Christ, translated presence. So you get an interesting picture of the way the second coming of Christ will be with these words. It will be an outshining. It will be something dazzling, like the skies will light up with the overwhelming flow of light from his presence as he comes in the glory clouds. And then there will come, or that will be a presence of Christ before all, and at the same time it will be an unveiling of all that he is with ten thousands of saints and angels, and all of this is the circumference of the second coming. Well, those three words do that. And so what in the world could you do at that point? What else could you do? Well, he breaks out into a doxology. I think we got to sing, Jim, in closing this morning, what you had in this word, this hymn will rejoice, because it fits in so beautifully here. And he breaks into this doxology. He says, which he, God the Father, will bring about at the proper time. This God is in charge of the flow of history. He is in control of all events. And then that's where he breaks off, when he says, at the proper time, and God's timing, God's schedule, Christ will come. And what do you do at that point? He says he, and I think he's referring to God the Father. And he mentions seven things about God the Father. He gets on a roll here with this doxology, praise of God. He's the only sovereign, only ruler of the universe. No competitors. He's in charge. You see how that flows out? At the proper time, he will send the Son. At the proper time, the appearing of Jesus Christ will take place. It's all on a divine timetable. And the reason that's true is he's the only sovereign. He's the only one in charge. He's the one who sets the clock. He's the one who controls events. He's the King of Kings. He's unrivaled by human rulers. He's the Lord of Lords, unrivaled by any human authority. He is immortality. Who alone possesses immortality? The Greek term here is athanasia. That is, no death, not subject to death. Here is Christ, here is the Father, self-existent, source of all life. He gives life to you. Unapproachable life, holiness, incomparable greatness, like the sun. You can't look at it. It gives light for us to live by. So we have God who gives us the light to live by, and that light came into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, and they crucified the light, but nevertheless, this light is unapproachable, and the only way, adding to that, he is unseen. You can't see God, but you can only see God in Christ. And then he has eternal dominion. There is no end to God's rule, no challengers, and it's going to have a duration ad infinitum. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. So Paul gets on this roll with this doxology. And what I think he's doing to Timothy is just simply charging him up. And what this does is to throw everything in relief. It's to throw life in focus. Timothy, don't forget the big issue. You are God's man serving this incomparable God. This God, though unseen, has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. This one, an unapproachable light, who's absolutely holy without any sin. And the only way into his presence is through Jesus Christ. Let me pause to just underscore that. Then I want us to sing this hymn in closing. My friend, there is no way in the world that you can get into the presence of unapproachable light. No way in the world. You can't buy your way into the presence of unapproachable light. And that price has been paid. And all that you need to do is to, by a simple act of faith, reach and receive that gift of God's Son in Jesus Christ. And then you can share the presence of the eternal God, who is so described as the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can't do one thing to pay for what has already been paid for. The church that took us back to Indiana, they flew us up there. And it took them a year to get the money together to do this. One widow lady, her husband died this past year. She committed herself to $5 a week to put in that fund so Beth and I could come up there with sacrifice. And they paid, and that ticket didn't come easy for that church. They paid the price. What a supreme insult if I had come back and tried to manipulate around for some kind of compensation and to force money into what had been paid for as an expression of love. The price had been paid. The ticket has been paid for. My dear friend, God, His Son, has paid the supreme sacrifice. He made the sacrifice. If you will, He paid for the ticket. The ticket's been paid for. Doesn't mean there is an obligation. But there is immediate and free access into the presence of God now and forevermore. Have you put your trust in Christ? Is it a settled issue? I wouldn't want you to leave this assembly in any doubt about the issue here. That the only way into God's presence at death is through the saving work of Jesus Christ. We invite you to receive this Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. You can make your way to this office at the conclusion. We're going to stand and we're going to sing as our benediction this song. Let's sing. Rejoicing in who our God is, and we are here.